Turn with me in the scriptures this morning to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I must confess, if you were here last week, as soon as the sermon was over with, I heard a voice, sort of. But I heard a voice saying, "You're not done with this passage yet." So more study, and I just want to look at one verse in it, actually one question in it this morning. We'll read it again, Luke 18, 1 through 8, and our focus will be on verse 8. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, nor was there a widow. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. Then the judge said, Hear what the unjust Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Again, the last half of verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" You may be seated, and I pray that God will bless his word this morning. This is a strange question at the end of verse 8. Will he find faith? Because, you know, Scripture would seem to indicate in a variety of ways that all the nations will be brought under the influence of the gospel. Psalm 22, 27, and 28. All the families of the nations will come and worship you. Genesis 12, remember God's original covenant with Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. We find that theme of all the nations. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Romans 1, 5. Paul says the gospel has gone out for the obedience of the faith among all the nations. So there seems to be very expansive language used of the kingdom. The parables that Jesus told of the kingdom are not parables of reduction as you go. His kingdom parables are expansion as you go. The mustard seed, the tree, the leaven, even the descriptions of heaven and hell. Heaven is looked at as a wide country with dimensions that are immeasurable, whereas hell is described as a narrow pit. So there seems to be a lot of indication. Colossians 1, in all things, Jesus must have the preeminence. Some have said that this would imply, or at least strongly suggest, that when the full tallies in the books are opened, that the number of the redeemed will surpass the number of those who were lost. I can't speak to that infallibly, but the expansion thoughts of Scripture as the kingdom moves forward are not less and less and less, but growth progressively and slowly, not without suffering, not without difficulty, but nonetheless the kingdoms of this world becoming more and more the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And yet you have a question like this at the end of verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" I would just point out two things. One, he didn't ask, will he find believers on the earth? He asked, will he find faith? Will he find the believers when he comes exercising faith? Will he find them asleep? Will he find them believing? I want us to talk about that theme this morning. Faith, being awakened. The parable makes it very fitting for us to consider this. A very simple sermon. I just have three questions for you this morning. Who is the Son of Man? When is He coming? And will He find faith? Who is the Son of Man? When is He coming? And will He find faith? And I pray the Lord will build us up. Now, Son of Man, this is a very important, it was Jesus' favorite name for Himself, or at least it was the name He used more often than any other name. I'll just say it right here, and then we'll look at a couple passages of Scripture. It is a name for Jesus that emphasizes His glory and His power as mediator. It emphasizes that He is risen from the dead, that He is seated in heaven, ruling over all, and that he is the King and the Savior of the nations. Where'd you get all that? Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7. We left off with this last week, and I want to begin with it this week. Daniel 7, because this is where the name comes from, at least initially, in Scripture, and there's no better place to understand what it signifies, because it's a name that specifically is emphasizing the exaltation of the Savior, that he is now raised from the dead. He is seated in heaven. He is ruling over all. This is very important because we often emphasize the humiliation aspect of our Savior's work, the cross, his sufferings, but the Scriptures equally emphasize his exaltation now at the right hand of the Father. Because here's the problem: if we only emphasize the cross, if we only emphasize his humiliation, as much as it moves us, as much as we love it, as much as we're in awe of it, as much as we can never at one level get over the cross, but if we stay there and don't see his exaltation, then we only have half a gospel. We only have half a mediator, and plus faith will tend to turn morose rather than excited, inspired, empowered because of who Jesus is now. Let's study that theme at the outset this morning. Daniel 7, 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its bloody and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Remember Daniel seeing these beasts, these human kingdoms of men that he's seen already in chapter 2 and chapter 3, all the way back from the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman. And in the days of those kings, remember, God will set up another kingdom. And this is what we see in verse 13. I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel sees here as these other kingdoms that he's already been talking about. I know we're jumping into the middle of the book. The kingdoms of that day, they're cast down. Daniel 2:44 says that in the days of those kings, God, the God of heaven, will set up another kingdom which will never be destroyed. It won't be like a human kingdom cut out of a rock with man's hands. It'll be cut out of a rock without hands. It'll be of divine origin. It will be, well, it'll have a personal head, one like the Son of Man. There's similarity to men because the Lord Jesus of Christ bears our flesh, but there's also dissimilarity. There's similarity. He's a man, but he's more than a man. He's the man who was humiliated in our place, but he's also the man who is now exalted and extolled and very high and raised from the dead. And notice, universal dominion. It should remind you of Matthew 28, 18. This is exactly what Daniel 7 is talking about. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. You want an extended New Testament commentary? Look to Acts 2, because this was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, he is speaking in both. We talk about Christ's two mediatorial offices, his office of humiliation, by which he took upon himself our nature, was crucified for our sins, buried, but then also his office of exaltation when he was raised from the dead. And he begins talking about that in Acts 2:25 as he's quoting from the Scriptures. Peter is to show that, and particularly from Psalm 16, that the resurrection was not an afterthought. It was what God had promised the whole time. Verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Verse 29 of Acts 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, not a throne in Jerusalem and Palestine, but a higher, a heavenly throne of dominion. He, foreseeing this, Psalm 16, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, here's the apostolic preaching of the cross, always with the apostolic declaration of the resurrection. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted. Notice the close connection between the raising and the exalting. Should remind you of Luke 24, 26. The two on the road to Emmaus. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David was given the original prophecy, but it didn't refer to him. It referred to his greater son. He says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ could be an expanded commentary on Son of Man, because it captures both sides. As Lord, he's the exalted King of heaven and earth. As Christ, he's the anointed one who has been sent to give salvation to sinners. 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's interesting that the conviction, you know, Peter, yes, I'm sure, and the apostle Paul, they could passionately preach on the cross and on Jesus' sufferings, Isaiah 53. These are all there. They're all assumed. But it was when they proclaimed that this Jesus, whom you crucified, you and I as well, even though he's specifically talking, and in Acts 4 he mentions the Gentiles as well, the Romans, but he's specifically talking to the men whose hands were particularly bloody, because he came into his own, and his own received him not. That Jesus, whom they crucified, is now Lord and Christ, the exalted one, and those whom God intended to save that day were absolutely unhinged to the core, because they realized, wait a minute, that was the gospel the whole time. This wasn't an afterthought. This was the gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 has to be followed by Psalm 16, which has to be followed by Joel 2. The Christ will suffer. He will bear our judgment. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's every one of us. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he raised him from the dead and enthroned him with power. He poured out the Holy Spirit as the great sign of his exaltation and kingdom. And now he is ruling over all. So who is the Son of Man? We need to know this. We need to know it in our bones, if you will. It's a name for Jesus that emphasizes his glory and power as the mediator, that he is risen from the dead. There was a real humanity in him that suffered in our place, but he's raised, he's seated in heaven, he's ruling over all, and he's the King and the Savior of all nations. And to him, Philippians 2, you know it, but I'll turn there and read it. This is not going to stop. This exaltation, you remember even in Isaiah, Isaiah struggles with this back and forth, because it's really Isaiah 52 verse 14 where it says he will be exalted and extolled and very high, and then he goes into the famous 53 of his humiliation. It's like the Lord was telling his people in the old covenant, what I'm about to tell you is so horrific of how low your king is going to be brought because of your sins and rebellion. So it's almost like I got to tell you ahead of time that that's not the whole story, that he's going to be exalted. He's going to rule over everything by his almighty power. And so Philippians 2, verse 9, verse 8, and being found in fashion, or being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But we don't stop there. That's only half a gospel. It's a great half. It's a moving half. We can't think about it at one level enough, but it's still only half. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord and Christ, to the glory of God the Father. That's the flow of history. Who is the Son of Man? He's the exalted. He was in our flesh. He suffered and he died, but he's raised and glorified and ruling over all. Now, when is he coming, this Son of Man? Well, in the context here, back to Luke 18, I think there's probably a variety of layers to this. I mean, certainly if you look in Luke 17 that we've already considered, and Luke 21 coming up, where basically Jesus is giving signs to that generation, saying, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of there, which is exactly what they did. There's not a record of one Christian being lost during that horrible, horrible 3.5-year Roman siege of Jerusalem, in which over 1 million Jews perished because of their rebellion. So certainly he came then, and he warned that generation. Remember Matthew 24, the apostles are there, and Lord, look at all these magnificent buildings. And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It is all going to be knocked down. But we know this. We know that there were certain very clear signs that were given to that generation that he's coming. He even told the high priest. Remember in Mark 14:62, he wouldn't answer the high priest. And finally, the high priest put him under oath with his nasty, crooked, old, unjust finger and said, tell us the Christ. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly or not. And he said, I am. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and glory. And that generation did see it when he came to judge because they rejected his kingdom. But that's not it. I mean, we're not going to fall into the error of thinking, well, that was the only coming. Or like Paul warned some in the first century that the resurrection is already past. He continues to come. Listen, just get this real clear. Jesus Christ is not a lazy king. I mean, he comes throughout this period to defend his truth, to hear the cries of his people, to sometimes judge his enemies, as has happened throughout the last 2,000 years, sometimes horrifically, sometimes progressively. He's the king. He is ruling. That explains what we're seeing in the world today, because if you go back and you read the men and the women who came here and founded original colonies and states on these shores, they professed and made vows and oaths to love God and serve Jesus Christ, and their children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren have broken every oath and covenant that they ever made. And so a lot of the judgment that we're feeling today is because we have forsaken the God of our fathers. And so we can expect, well, what is Jesus doing? Look in Revelation 19. These are just present tense verbs. They're just indicative of what he does throughout this period of time, which Scripture calls the last times. The whole period between his ascension and enthronement at the right hand of the Father and his final coming is spoken of as the last times. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. Present tense. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. What is his weapon? Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. I think this is, those who've interpreted this as kind of a progressive look at everything Christ is doing between his ascension and enthronement, because that's what the ascension is. It's his session, his sitting at the right hand of his Father in glory and power. And then his final coming, he's judging, he's making war. His main weapons are not bombs and tanks and political conspiracies, but the sword of the gospel coming out of his mouth. And then he'll come at the end. He is going to come at the end. When he left, Acts 1:11, and these are basics, but we need to be reminded of them often. Remember what the angel said? The angel said, in the same manner you have seen him go, you will see him return. In the same manner, visibly, with the eye. Not a spiritual coming, but there's nothing wrong with spiritual comings. We're praying for one now. Okay, but also a visible coming. It said in 2 Thessalonians that he'll come to be with all his saints. Paul says the whole redeemed company will come with him, and those on earth who are alive will be caught up and transformed, and the dead in Christ will be raised. So he's coming. Now, this puts a different perspective on history. History's not what technology are they developing next. History's not who's going to be in the White House 8 years, 12 years, 16 years. Is there any hope to? Yes, all these things happen, and we're part of them, and they're important, and we need to serve God in them. But understand, all of this superimposed on it is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And in the midst of everything that happens in history, Jesus is marching and making war. He's building His church. He's calling His people to be faithful. Now the question, Luke 18:11, will He find faith? Will He find it? Now this is strange on several levels. Will He find faith? He didn't say, will He, find bunkers, or will He find faith? Whatever else we substitute and think's important. Will He find faith? Why faith? Well, that's like Him. I mean, we don't think of this, and I introduced kind of this idea last week, but Jesus Christ, among all the other things He was when He was on earth, He was a man of faith. I mean, even His enemies recognized this when He was hanging on the cross and they threw it in His face. He trusted in God. They were even unwilling preachers of the faith of the Son of God. He trusted God. Let God deliver him if He delights in him. And this is why Jesus looks at faith. This is why faith is so important. This is why the parable about praying, not stopping praying, keep praying, pray day and night, pray fervently, because faith is what? Faith is believing God's promises. Faith is Abraham walking up the hills of Moriah, Isaac in tow, no lamb, but God has said, go do this. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac, his firstborn, to the Lord. We could go on. Faith is Noah building an ark for 120 years. Hadn't really rained much, if at all. Everybody's laughing at him. And this is the Son of God. Think of Him in the wilderness fighting the devil. He didn't snap His fingers. The way some of us act is like, well, Jesus just kind of was playing. He was a play actor on a stage. He knew what the final act would be, and so He didn't really feel anything. That's garbage! Satan loves that kind of view of the person of Christ. Our Lord Jesus had to enter fully into who we are, our sufferings, our weakness, accepting a sin nature, of course, but He had to enter into our griefs and sorrows. And when He's standing before the devil, He does what? This lone, gross-looking, dust-covered, haggard-looking man that we would have looked at and said, that's your Messiah? Ecce homo, behold the man. That's the man? What did He do? He just stood there with a little word of God. One little word will fail him, like the reformers against the Roman Catholic beast. One little word will fail him. Here I stand. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God, which is a positive command for us to meet and worship Him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. That's why Jesus is looking for faith, because He's looking for His disciples. This is what the servant is not greater than his master, nor the disciple than his Lord. And what marked him in this realm of warfare was, whatever I see with my eyes, whatever people are doing to me and saying about me, I'm going to trust not my feelings, not my brains. And if anybody could ever trust his feelings, it would have been him at one level. His brains, it would have been him. I have come, O God, to do your will, and your law is within my heart. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Even when His disciples were questioning and laughing and arguing about who was going to be the greatest, kind of like, the silly church today, arguing about this or that, are we like Jesus, men and women and young people of, I'm here to trust God. That's what Jesus is looking for. The Son of Man, the Exalted One, when He comes in our day. He is coming. He's here. He's judging His enemies. He's calling His people to pray and seek Him. And faith is His particular concern, because faith is going to be tested. Faith is going to be assaulted. This is, oh, you can't trust the Bible. The devil's been setting us up for this. You can't trust Genesis. You can't trust the historicity of the creation accounts. I tell you what, the church is progressively in many places, not everywhere, but we're all part of this. It's not like, well, we're good over here and they're bad over there. I mean, the church as a whole, we've given more and more ground. Like, well, I'm not going to let go of Calvary. I'm going to hold right there to the very end. But if you let go of Eden as a historical place, there's nowhere left for Calvary to stand on. We are fallen in our sins at Eden. We are corrupt in every part because of our rebellion in Eden. And everything since then leading to Calvary depends upon that God, in the beginning, not over gazillions of years, but He created the heavens and the earth. He created the first man, not humanoids leading up to him, but He created Adam. He created Eve. This is where Satan attacks. You know why? Because we've got to get people to distrust the Scriptures. I mean, hey, trust your church programs. Trust your warm feelings. Satan laughs with the demons. He's screeching at him. Hey, those people over there, they're going to fall easily because they're not where Jesus is, marching with the sword coming out of His mouth. You've got to expect that in times of tribulation and difficulty, the church is going to be assailed. We need a new gospel today. I hope you realize this. We need a gospel of social justice that practices empathy at a deep level with, no, we need a gospel that appreciates total depravity, original sin, black, white, purple, striped, pink, upside down, whatever you are dead in sin, and in sin did your mama conceive you, and you are not defined by your skin color and everything you think has happened to you. None of us are. We are defined as men and women who are under the ban of God's judgment until God saves us through the blood of His Son. And the faith's got to hold on to that gospel. There ain't no point in even meeting. And of course, you throw on, of course, you know, all the sexual questions. Let's just go on record. We've been on record many times, but, you know, whether you're talking about homosexuality, which is against nature, an abomination to God, or heterosexuality, the Bible says, flee fornication. Every form. Faith is not believing and praying and looking at pornography. Faith can't believe and pray and be dabbling in, well, these are my feelings and I can't help. Yes, Jesus saves you from your feelings that are perverse. Whatever you may think you are, Jesus Christ saves. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Jesus changes that. So faith's going to be assaulted. But what did John say? John says faith overcomes the world. Why does faith do that? Because faith takes God at His word. Whatever men say, they can be smart, they can have a camera rolling in their face, but faith takes God at His word. Faith says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Faith trusts God, not expert opinions, not the fear of the people, not a social media morality and the thought police, not government authorities that overstep their boundaries. And strangely, the church thinks that Romans 13 is some kind of justification, not here, of course, but for statism. Whereas there's boundaries that God has established. We trust God's word and must learn to everywhere, because it's faith that overcomes the world, not because you've got faith and I've got faith, but because faith builds upon the Scriptures. This is what Jesus is looking for. All faith comes back to Him as the fountainhead, all the promises of God sealed with His blood. So He says, will I find faith? Faith is what? Taking God at His word. Faith is precious to Him. Faith is a sail. Faith overcomes the world. And in the context of Luke 18, faith is exercised by prayer. Again, we could easily say, will he find, if I could add verses 1 through 7 into the question of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find people praying on the earth? Will he really find people praying? Because faith cries to Papa. I mean, we see this at our home all the time. And those of you who got children at home, you know this. Middle of the night, last night, middle of the night, something happened. Daddy, 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 mama, mama, mama. Okay, yes, I'm awake. Okay. God doesn't sleep. He's waiting for us to cry. Matter of fact, He stirs up the trouble so that we'll cry to Him. And that's the answer to the question, why doesn't God relieve this trouble? Are you crying yet? Are you crying day and night? Because most of us, if God takes off the pressure, we just go right back to what we were doing, and we forget every lesson that we learned during the affliction, and we just wipe the sweat off our brow and say, hallelujah, trial's over. That's one of the reasons God doesn't lift our trials off of us and our pressures, because he knows we are lazy bums, and therefore we are subject to greater temptation. So faith is exercised by prayer. I hope you'll join with me this fall. We sent out some more emails last week on Tuesdays. If you can't come here, praying, fasting, giving God no rest till he makes his church a praise in the earth. This is what Jesus, now think about this. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? Read Romans 8. You know, he, among other things, it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that he has made us, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, a kingdom of priests. So that prayer is not, you know, last-ditch effort. When I've tried everything else and that's failed, then I start praying. Or faith is for women, or prayer is for women, or those who are weak and not going to take care of themselves. No, no. Prayer is what the exalted Son of Man is engaged at as our engaging, as our intercessor and advocate at the right hand of the Father. And so we're never closer to him. We're never more under his blessing and his power. We're never more in communion with him than when, instead of being asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are joined to him praying and seeking his face and seeking his help for our families and our wives and our husbands and children and for one another and for the world in which we live. We've got a high calling. Prayer is not have your devotions. Prayer is run back to Jesus. Run back and join with him in what he's doing along with the Word. Now, last thing this morning, Colossians 3. I don't have faith like this, and I have to confess I don't really want to pray like this. I'd rather not have to go through the desert. I'd rather have things easier. I'd rather have things kind of set out in good order so I don't have any surprises in life. And so that's why we're sleepy. But again, let this question not just haunt you, but help you. Wait a minute, Son of Man, my resurrected mediator. And he's coming. He's coming. It could be for me today, tomorrow, this generation. He's certainly coming right now, sifting his church, sifting this nation and judging it. Will he find faith? Will he find us praying? How can we get a faith? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. My Sunday school class needs to speak up. If you then were raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I want to give you three S's this morning to conclude with. That way you can all remember, see, set, see, seek, and set. See, seek, and set. Straight out of Scripture. I didn't come up with it because it was cute. See, seek, and set. He says, first, he says, I want you to what? If you've then been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, I put a C in here first, because we're never going to seek unless we see the glory of Christ. I never forget something John Owen, something he said a couple years ago. He said, the number one cause of weakness in every Christian life is a failure to see the glory of Christ. As he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not a glory that you've got to assume a certain, you know, mantric position or yoga meditation. No, just see where he is. That's why the Scriptures speak of this all the time. That he's exalted. He's extolled. He's reigning over everything. His chariots are 10,000 times 10,000. The angels are worshiping him. This is what the church has lost. We're looking for. We've got to get a kingdom now. We've got to seek the kingdom on earth. We've got to get our guy elected or whatnot. And those things are more looked at as, wait a minute, if I'm going to have wisdom to know how to deal with the earthly realm, I've got to first seek the wisdom and the glory and the centrality of the heavenly realm where Jesus reigns. So we have to see that glory. Why? Because you're going to be tempted this week. Let's boil it down to me and you. And you're not going to be able to pull yourself out of it. Somebody's going to make you mad. I'm going to make you mad. Okay? Your spouse is going to make you mad. Your children are going to make you mad. Somebody on the news is going to make you real mad. Okay? I don't have any strength. Some of you may even be saying this morning, Boy, we sang Psalm 142 this morning, and that was me. I am ready to faint. I am so weary with this and moving targets and fear-mongering and all these things and real people who are impacted by very difficult things. I am ready to faint. So what do? We have to see, wait a minute, the Lamb still looking as if it had been slain. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is securing everything, ruling over everything. That's where I need to look. That's whose glory I need to see. And he adds, seek. Seek those things which are above. And he gives two reasons why. One, that's where Jesus is. And two, he's seated at the right hand of God. There's that Son of Man idea again. Why do we need to see the glory of Jesus? Why do we need to seek the things that are above? Well, that's where the Master is. That's where my husband is. That's where the Savior, that's where the King of the nations is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not an earthly constitution and houses and state houses. The King is at the right hand of his Father. And so I need to seek, whether it's wisdom to know how to live, wisdom to know how to govern, wisdom to know how to do my job. I got to seek it from Christ, because without me, without him, I can do nothing. I notice he says there in verse 2, set your affections there. Phroneo in Greek, it means basically to stretch. You know, some of your translations will say set your thoughts. Other ones will say set your affection. It's difficult to narrow down the idea. It just means seek with everything. Set your heart, your love on where Christ is and what he is doing, so that we may not have massive solutions to everything going on, but the Word of God is where he is his weapon, so let's drop seeds wherever we go. As we've said so many times, let's speak the truth in love. Let's not be afraid to speak to our neighbors about the Lamb and his saving work and his glorious reign at the right hand of the Father. Where are your thoughts? Your thoughts, I mean, I've said this many times over the years. I'm sorry I don't have new stories after almost 30 years, but I can predict your future. If you were to lay out for me what most of your thoughts were about last week, I could tell you what your future would look like. You could do the same for me. Because your thoughts are going to dictate your actions, and your actions become your habits, and your habits become your life. And that's why Scripture says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, its fears, its phobias, its unbelief, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, 23, be renewed in the spirit of your thinking. The Gospels, Deuteronomy 6, love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Set your affections on Christ. Young men, if you're setting your affections on Christ, there's no room for pornography and filth on your phone. I've never known anybody yet who was looking at pornography while they prayed. And it would be a sad thing to be in hell one day and say, you know what, I was told, and I knew it myself, that I needed to be praying, but instead I wanted to look at this or go this. And it doesn't mean that, you know, we have to pray every single second. But even in saying that, it's like, well, I'm going to reserve some time for me. Careful. Jesus paid for all of your time with every drop of his blood. He paid for every part of you, body and soul. The Scriptures do not say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your spirits unto God, a living sacrifice. He says that you present your bodies. Everything that you are, weak body, strong body, whatever you are, it's dedicated to Christ. Where are your faith? Young men, your life will follow your affections. Young girls, your life will follow your affections. Your affections are governed in many ways by your thoughts, what you want, your gut. Where is it? When the Son of Man comes, and he's coming, is he going to find you praying? Is he going to find faith? I hope he will in us. I would hate to be told, Chris, you had all the weapons right there, right in front of you, but you were too lazy. I think for a lot of us, that's what it boils down to. I love all you dear brothers and sisters and pray for you all the time. But I know that there is within all of us a deep, core laziness. Let me encourage you to begin. Seek, and set. See the glory of Christ. Seek the glory of Christ. Set your affections. I'm not trying to reduce this to three steps. I hate that kind of stuff. But the apostle does it for us. Seek it. Set your heart there. Ask Jesus to make you like him. Now, if you don't know a thing I'm talking about this morning, and you're like, I can't. You mean faith is convincing myself that something exists when it really doesn't? No. That's what most people in our country do. Like, they're convincing themselves that something really important has started because the football season has begun. Now, I can remember playing. We'd fold up. I'd get to school early some mornings, and I'd fold up a little paper football. And I like football, but so it's not anti-football. But we'd play paper football on the table, and, man, we had tournaments. Now, I've even heard they're doing adult tournaments of that now in various places. Love that. But imagine, I mean, I love football. I love basketball. I should have picked on basketball, which is my idol. But imagine thinking that life, I heard this guy on the radio on one of the sports talk, and I've been cured of sports talk radio through all this, but he started crying on the radio. He says, we've got to have our sports back. And I thought, I hope, Lord, I prayed for him right there. I said, Lord, I hope you will get to that man before he dies by somebody. So now, that would be trying to convince myself that something is so significant. But for us, God has shown us that he's the significance of life, that without him, life is meaningless. And so let me encourage you to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not, to repent of your sins, to turn from them, because this glory that he has as mediator, he doesn't need it for himself. He wants to share it with us so that we can live and reign with him forever. Now, if you love football or basketball, I wasn't trying to pick on you. Okay, we need to make sure we understand where the myth believers are. They're not in the church. They're in the world looking for something to give meaning when God says, in me you live and move and have your very existence. Let's pray together and ask him to help us believe his word. Oh, Lord, we need your help. We, by nature, even redeemed nature, there's a lot of laziness in us. We're like Peter, James, and John, and we want to go to sleep. And we certainly don't want to pray like this and to be told that your kingdom over which you reign is the Son of Man, that it focuses on faith, praying, and joining with you as a kingdom of priests. Lord, teach us these basic truths again. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther used to say. And Lord, it just smites me to the heart about he had so much to do to start a day. He had to get up 3 or 4 hours early and pray. No wonder these men didn't live a long time, because they were under a lot of pressure and they didn't sleep much. But they learned that without me, you can do nothing. Please teach us this. Please teach me this. Holy Father, please help us to see the glory of Christ and to seek that where he is, seated at your right hand, and to set our affections there, our thoughts there, on what you were doing, how we might somehow be a part of that by praying and by dropping, as Acts 8:4, they went everywhere speaking the word. Oh, Lord, help us. Guide us. And Lord, when you come in our generation, please find faith. Find faith here. Find faith in all the churches in Gwinnett County and Forsyth County and all the counties in which we live, Barrow County. Wake up your people, Lord. There's nothing in us that makes us any better than anybody else. It is solely your sovereign grace. So please quicken us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.